Wonderful to be with everyone this evening. It's always good to see those who are not able to be with us in the morning, able to be with us in the evening services. We missed you, and we're glad to be able to worship with you tonight. This evening, I want us to consider a topic that I think that most here know are very familiar with, of course, and up to date on for the most part. This is not a lesson that, being a lesson pertaining to Christmas, that I would necessarily do every single year. I don't think I've preached on it, on a specific lesson concerning it since I've been here at Elm Street, but it is something that I think is worthy of consideration every once in a while, so we can brush up on our facts so that we can be ready with a defense for those in the community and our everyday life that we come across, especially during this time of year. How can we answer them? What are our reasons behind us not observing Christmas religiously, individually, and especially as a church, a congregation here that meets at Elm Street? What we're going to do is consider a few things this evening. This is by no means an extensive study, although I think that our information for this evening will be sufficient to answer the question about Christmas. But I would encourage you to perhaps make notes. I'll have these quotes that I'll be looking at available online, of course. Whatever you need or you would like, just ask for me as we go through this. After the lesson, I'd be more than willing to help you out by giving you those sources and such. But we hear several phrases around this time of year, phrases like, we need to remember the reason for the season. We need to remember the true meaning of Christmas. Or the, I think, most famous phrase is, we need to put Christ back in Christmas. And all of those phrases and countless others, I think, that we could come up with and we've heard, they all give an implication that we as a society, as a whole, are drifting away from what is a divine institution or ordination of a observance of some spiritual situation, Christ's birth. And that's what the majority of individuals mean when they utter those phrases. You're doing wrong by simply thinking about Santa Claus and, you know, just holiday treats and presents and what have you. You need to focus on the true meaning of Christmas. And there's almost this undertone of superior spirituality. But that implication is not something that can be backed by Scripture. This lesson is toward that end. To assert such is the case, what we've got to ask is, Christmas something that is a spiritual concept? Is Christ in Christmas? Has he ever been there? Is there a connection biblically with the holiday Christmas? The ultimate question we need to ask is, do we have the authority to observe this holiday, either as an individual or as a congregation, religiously? I'll emphasize that throughout the lesson. Religiously, as it pertains to spiritual matters and worship and devotion to God, religiously, is Christmas something that we have the authority to observe? We need to ask that question because the Apostle Paul made it clear, as he said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is by his authority. Whatever practices that we observe, whatever things that we say, we must have an answer for them in the Scriptures. What saith the Lord is something that we need to turn to as Christians. And I want us to consider the truth about Christmas, namely, that Christ has never been in Christmas. And there are several reasons that we can look to make that an established truth. I want us to first consider that about the date of Jesus' birth. If we are to observe a annual remembrance of Jesus' birth, a celebration religiously, as individuals or as the church, of Jesus' birth, it is an annual thing, like Christmas is an annual thing, then we need to know when he was born. That is an absolute certainty. It makes no sense to say we are to observe Christ's birth every single year religiously and not have the date of his birth. And what has been settled is that December 25th is the date of Jesus' birth, year 1 AD. That is the classic remembrance of Jesus' birth and the consideration of when he was born. But we see that that just is not so. His birth is actually not easily ascertained. It's not easily known. It's actually not knowable at all. There have been many guesses as to when Jesus was specifically born, to the day, to the month, to the year, and not one of them have any weight behind them. All 12 months of the year have been given a guess. I want us to consider, though, that we can know and narrow it down to about 7 BC and 4 BC as to the exact year, but not even the exact year can be known. We're going to read some quotes by different commentators and historians. I am by no means an expert in history, of course, and so we appeal to those authorities for this information, well documented and well understood, even by some who would observe December 25th as the date of Jesus' birth, would acknowledge that that is not something we can absolutely know for certainty. And Halley's Bible Handbook, we read this quote, and it may be small on the screen, so just bear with me through this reading. He says of this concept of Christ's birth that when Christ was born, time was reckoned in the Roman Empire from the founding of the city of Rome. And when Christianity became the universal religion over what had been the Roman world, a monk named Dionysius Exiguus, at the request of Emperor Justinian, made a calendar in 526 A.D., reckoning time from the birth of Christ to supersede the Roman calendar. And long after the Christian calendar had replaced the Roman calendar, it was found that Dionysius had made a mistake in placing the birth of Christ in the year 753, according to the founding of Rome. It should have been 749, or a year or two earlier. So the reason we say that Christ was born in 4 BC is merely because the maker of the Christian calendar made a mistake of 4 or 5 years in coordinating it with the Roman calendar, which it replaced. So we can't even know the exact year of Christ's birth. We have a pretty good window of when it might be, but when that calendar was implemented, there was a mistake that was made. So it's either 7 BC to 4 BC. In fact, if Dionysius' original calculations were correct, which they're not, and it's been established firmly, then Herod the Great, who we remember in the gospel accounts, attempted to murder the newborn babe Jesus. He would have actually died 4 or a couple of more years than that before Jesus was even born. And so we know that 1 AD was not the birth year of Jesus. But what we begin to realize as we delve deeper into this idea of finding the birth date of Jesus, not only is the year unknown, but when you get down to the month and the day, it becomes even more difficult to determine. In fact, I would say absolutely impossible. And there's a reason for this. In Luke, the second chapter, in verse 8, well, the reason for the fact that December is definitely not a valid time of Jesus' birth. Because in Luke, the second chapter, in verse 8, we have recorded there in the time frame of Jesus' birth before it would be recorded several verses later, something that contradicts this idea of a December birth. Verse 8 of Luke 2 says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." The fact that the shepherds were in the fields with their flock at that time shows that it's likely not a December date for Christ's birth. And this is the reason why. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the Bible, comments on Luke chapter 2 and verse 8 concerning the shepherds being out with the flock. He says this was commonly done. The climate was mild, and to keep their flocks from straying, they spent the night with them. It is also a fact that the Jews sent out their flocks into the mountainous and desert regions during the summer months and took them up in the latter part of October or the first of November when the cold weather commenced. It's probable from this that our Savior was born before the 25th of December, or before what we call Christmas, but the exact time of his birth is unknown. There's no way to ascertain it. By different learned men, it has been fixed at each month in the year, as I previously alluded to. Adam Clark agrees with this in his comments on this verse. He says, "We find that the sheep were kept out in the open country during the whole of the summer, and as these shepherds had not yet been brought home, their flocks, it is a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced, and that, consequently, our Lord was not born on the 25th of December when no flocks were out in the fields, nor could he have been born later than September, as the flocks were still in the fields by night on this very ground, the Nativity in December should be given up. This is something that is historically documented, that was the practice of the Jewish shepherds to keep themselves out in those mild months with the flocks. We noted earlier, Albert Barnes says that by different and learned men, it has been fixed that each month in the year, some of those are January 6th, March 25th, January 10th, and May 20th. And each month of the year, there are guesses. And just the fact that there are a multiplicity of guesses shows that it cannot be pinpointed when Jesus was born. What we've got to understand is what is made known to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Fact of the matter is, the only reason we know anything about God, anything about His Son, anything that is factual in the Bible that we can appeal to, the only reason we know it is because God has revealed it. The only reason He's revealed it, verse by verse, word by word, the Holy Spirit chose those words, plenary verbal inspiration, is because God wanted us to know it. God is perfect. God's purposes are never withheld. He always accomplishes what He sets out to accomplish. The logical conclusion is that if He wanted us to know when Christ was born, He would have told us. But He just simply didn't. And so we need to ask the question, why then is it settled December 25th? December 25th, as the World Book Encyclopedia says, was first declared to be the birthday of Christ by Liberius, Bishop of Rome, in 354 A.D. So those of our denominational friends who would be adamant in saying December 25th is the birthday of Christ, they can only go as far back as 354 as that being declared as Christ's birthday. That is 354 years after that calendar started and after the first century, that being 254 years. It certainly doesn't date back to the New Testament Christians observing such. It's interesting as we consider the reason for December 25th because it actually has a connection with a pagan background. So you got these Jews who would be completely and totally opposed to the pagans, Christians who are completely and totally opposed to the pagans and all of their festivals and all of their immorality, and yet December 25th has a very real pagan background to it. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it discusses this connection to a pagan background that December 25th has. There's no certainty, it says, as to the month or day of the birth of Christ. The Christmas date, December 25th, is first met within the West in the 4th century. The Eastern date was January 6th and was then possibly borrowed from a pagan festival. That pagan festival is the festival called the Roman Saturnalia. Continuing on with regard to that, in the World Book Encyclopedia, it says that because of the feast of the sun, Liberius chose December 25th, or winter solstice, a Roman feast, which was traditionally celebrated at this time. So the feast of Saturnalia was a 7-day pagan festival in honor of that pagan god Saturn, and the 25th was the day in which they worshiped the sun god Mathra. And there's that connection. But the reason why Liberius, a Roman bishop, chose this is elaborated upon from this quote from this authority. He says, despite the beliefs about Christ that the birth stories express, the church did not observe a festival for the celebration of the event until the 4th century. The date was chosen to counter the pagan festivities connected with the winter solstice. Since 274, under the emperor Aurelian, Rome had celebrated the feast of the invincible sun on December 25th. So the idea with the Catholic Church was to get those pagans who had become Catholic to turn away from that observance and replace that day with an observance of the birth date of Christ, or even to kind of, you know, curry the favor of the pagans, kind of attract them to Christianity. Don't worship the sun, worship the Son of God. And that was the idea behind it. We know good and well just by reading Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2 that we're not to be conformed to the world but be transformed. We don't win the world over by appealing to the world. We win the world over by proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So no matter how bad I botched that history lesson on the birth date of Christ, it's abundantly clear That it's not just we Church of Christers, if you will, that think and have this understanding that you can't trace back the birth date of Christ. No one can tell us for certainty. Not the most eruditious scholars of the time can tell us when Christ was born. It is simply unknown. We see that Christ was not ever really in Christmas. And so we ask that question, is it right? Do we have the authority to religiously observe Christmas? That is, observe it in connection with the birth of Christ as it pertains to our devotion to God. Do we have the authority to be involved in such a situation? And I would humbly suggest to you, assert to you that we do not. And I think we would all understand such. But there are various things that we can point out to our denominational friends which will help us in giving an answer for our belief that we have no authority, that it is not right, no matter how good it may seem, to observe this holiday religiously. Again, I emphasize that. We'll consider what exactly I mean by that toward the end of our lesson. I want us to consider this, though, the inconsistency with Scripture to observe Jesus' birthday. Because when we see in Scripture a specific event that is to be remembered, a specific memorial that is to be observed, whether it be yearly or weekly or monthly, every time God gives us the frequency of the observance along with the actual time, day, whatever it may be. We see that time and time again in the Old Testament. And the fact of the matter is, we don't see any kind of annual observation in the New Testament. The only observation we really do see as a memorial is the Lord's Supper. But I want us to notice there in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6, when the Passover is instituted, the language that is used by the Holy Spirit as God, through Moses, is giving instruction to the children of Israel. He wants this to be remembered, the Passover. He says, "You shall keep the Passover until the 14th day of the same month," that is the first month. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." In verse 14, it says that "this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." When the Lord gives a command for an observance of a memorial, He gave the time and the frequency. And when He gave the year and the month, it was obviously an annual observation, that being the 14th day and the first month of the Passover. He gave the month and the day, so it's an annual year or an annual observance. He did the same thing with the memorial of trumpets in Leviticus 23 and verse 24. That was the first day of the seventh month, an annual observance. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23 and verse 27 is the 10th day of the seventh month, an annual observance. The Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, the 15th day of the seventh month, an annual observance. And when it was a weekly observance, He just gave the day. As the month falls under the year, so the day falls under the week. In Exodus 20 and verse 8, there is beginning that command by God to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days, He says, "You shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, female servant," so on and so forth. And so when He gave the day of the week and not a month, it was a weekly observance. We use that sound logic when we look to the Lord's Supper. Jesus obviously instituted it in Matthew, the 26th chapter. The only time we see in Scripture about the day or the time of its observance and the frequency is in Acts, the 20th chapter in verse 7, where we see a divinely approved example, and then we necessarily infer its frequency. On the first day of the week in Acts 27, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The language implies that this was something they did often. The Apostle Paul waited for this day so that he could observe the Lord's Supper, break bread with the disciples. But it says that they did this on the first day of the week. Jesus said, "You observe this until I come again." So did Paul, as he referenced it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And by that, we necessarily infer that we observe it every first day of the week. The question is, if Christ's birth is to be observed, if it's to be remembered annually, where is the instruction for it? Where God says you shall observe it on this day of this month, which would imply that we do it each time that date rolls around. We don't see it at all from Matthew to Revelation. No one knows the day of Christ's birth. We referenced Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And this is why those things which are not secret are revealed, that we may do all the words of this law. If one maintains that you must observe the birth of Christ religiously, then they must be implying that you can find its origin and its absolute necessity in the pages of the Holy Scripture. God reveals so that we must do, but this is not revealed. With regard to that, like any other kind of thing that we'll argue against, any other kind of thing we'll submit, we have no authority to observe, individuals turn to the classic arguments. It doesn't say we can't observe Christmas. And because God never prohibits the observation of Christmas annually as it pertains to Christ's birth, then we have the permission to do it. This argument is completely illogical. It doesn't stand with anything in the secular world as it pertains to our jobs or society. It certainly does not stand as it pertains to religious truth. Consider that argument as we look to Hebrews chapter 7, when we see that the Hebrew writer argues that silence actually prohibits, it does not permit. Concerning in Hebrews 7, the high priesthood of Christ, the Levitical priesthood was not perfect. And trying to emphasize to the Jews of his audience that they need to turn back to Christ and stop turning away from Christ, he emphasizes that perfection of the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. But he makes this argument about that as it pertains to the change of a law. In verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer continues in that argument. Let me turn there. My tablet went off. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, he makes this argument. The priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. And essentially what he's saying there in that argument is because the old law did not say anything about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah, then Jesus could not serve under the old law as a high priest. The only way he could serve as a high priest of which we are in most need of, was if there was a change of the law. We can't make that argument. No one can stand on that argument with regard to observing Christmas religiously. Just because God did not say you can't does not mean you can. In fact, it prohibits rather than permits. I want us to consider, though, this other argument that many individuals will make, especially as it pertains to the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the Son of God, the birth of the one who had come and shed his blood on the cross, the birth of the one who graced the world with his presence. He was full of grace and truth, John 1:14. He was that word in the beginning who became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Why would it be wrong to remember his glorious birth? And it is a glorious birth. There are songs that I think we sometimes shy away from because of their affiliation with the Christmas holiday. But songs like Silent Night, Holy Night is okay to sing. In fact, it's a wonderful song that remembers an important event in the life of Christ, its beginning, that is, on earth, as it pertains to our salvation. A lot of times we shy away from it, and I think rightly so around this holiday, as we don't want people to get the wrong conclusions when they leave this place. But listening to and thinking about those things as it pertains to the birth of Christ is fine. What about when it's religiously observed? Individuals will make that argument. We've got good intentions behind this. We're remembering this wonderful event, so why is it wrong? And we know that that never stood in the history of Israel, nor the first century church. We remember especially King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We remember the command of God to go and destroy the Amalekites. We remember they came up at the rear after the Exodus behind the Israelites and took the stragglers, and they were cursed by God to that day. They'll be wiped off of the face of the earth. We actually recently had a lesson where we looked to that battle of Amalek and considered some points made there in that text. But I want us to remember that he was told to completely wipe them out. We remember that he spared king of Amalek, Agag, and he spared some of the flock of the Amalekites. And he had a good intention behind it, or at least in his reasoning that he gave Samuel. When Samuel said, "What have you done?" He said, "I wanted to offer up this sacrifice to God. I've done this in a manner that should be pleasing to God. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord," are words he actually said. But notice Samuel's response. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And then he gives Saul this consequence. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." It doesn't matter the intentions behind it. It doesn't matter if there's actually something that is good that comes from it. The end never justifies the means. God wants us to obey him. God is good. God reveals what is good. And if we do something that he has not revealed, how could it possibly be good? Same thing is considered with Uzzah. We remember that very vividly in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 6, that when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. We remember that it was divinely instructed that they would transport that ark on the two staves, that there would be poles that would go through rings on the ark, and they would carry it in that way, that those of the tribe of Levi would transport that. They put the ark on a new cart. They had good intentions behind this, especially Uzzah, as he reached forth to keep it from falling on the ground, this holy ark of the covenant, and yet he was struck dead. I want us to especially, though, consider Jesus' words of really prophecy in Matthew chapter 7 about the end of times when judgment would commence. He says in verse 21 of Matthew 7 at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus does not speak of individuals of rebellious spirits in these verses. Not by any means. They are certainly in rebellion to Christ, but what they think in their minds is that they're actually devoting themselves to Christ. "I'm casting out demons in your name. I'm prophesying in your name. I'm doing all of these things. In your name comes with it this idea that it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a thing that you should be proud of and accept, Jesus." But the matters which they were doing evidently were sinful, because Jesus said, "You practice lawlessness." That is, they are without law. Anomia. A, the prefix, like atheist. There's not a God. Don't believe in God. Nomia, law. Anomia. It's without law. And simply because it was without law, and most importantly because it was without law, you will hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." How many individuals have their Christmas pageants and Christmas meals and festivals associated with the church and observe this holiday religiously will stand before the throne and say those same kind of words? What they've got to understand and what we've got to understand is that the observance of Christmas religiously is merely self-imposed religion. In Colossians 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul actually mentions something that is a general that pertains to this specific of observing a holiday like Christmas religiously. He says to those likely being influenced by Jews, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." He heads all of these things which are contrary to Christ up into this verse. "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion." That's all the religious observance of Christmas is an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. And that's what is at the basis of all of those phrases. Put Christ back in Christmas. remember the reason for the season. Remember the true meaning of Christmas. It's this idea that I'm doing something that you're not doing, and I'm more spiritual than you are. That I'm loving God, I'm loving Christ to a greater degree, that He means more to me because I'm remembering His birth, when in reality, that's just an appearance of wisdom. It's self-imposed religion. That's in stark rebellion to God's will. I want us to consider something else, though, that all of these things that pertain to the observance religiously of Christmas are easily placed under the category of entertainment. And that goes right along with the denominational mindset of worship in the first place, which is entirely self-imposed religion. There are pageants, there are plays, there are light shows, there are meals, there's cookies, there's coffee, there are movies that are put on. I've never been a part of it, but you see it in the media and you hear about it from friends and acquaintances at work and school, those Christmas programs that are put on. And it all boils down to that one word. It's entertainment. You can't tell me that it isn't entertainment, because everyone is entertained by these matters, and it's certainly not found in Scripture. We've got to understand that the kingdom of God, it's not about entertainment. It has nothing to do with entertainment. In fact, the Apostle Paul kind of addressed that idea in Romans the 14th chapter and verse 17, a passage which we'll look at in a little bit, Romans 14 that is. He says in verse 17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We remember especially the words of the Apostle Paul as he admonished the Corinthians for not observing the Lord's Supper the way in which Christ intended. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I shall not praise you." Verse 34, he likewise says, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." Those who observe Christmas religiously are entertained by such an observance. And many times those things that are added to it are for the sake of entertainment. The church, the kingdom, is simply not for that purpose. I want us to consider one more thing, though, about the reason why we have no authority, no right, and there's no scriptural precedent for observing Christmas religiously as it pertains to the birth of Christ. I want us to consider what the Bible does reveal, what it does reveal about us and how we should remember Christ. What is the most important, significant event of Christ's life that God calls us to remember? We know as it pertains to the Lord's Supper, it's His death on the cross. But we look back to the birth, and individuals want to see cute and cuddly, chubby cheeks, baby Jesus laying in that manger in the swaddling cloths, and they want to focus on those things that are easy to hear, easy to digest, and easy to partake in. But they don't think about the very reason, oftentimes, at least not to the depth they should, of why Christ ever was born. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the Scripture records that Mary will bring forth a son, and the instruction given to her is that you shall call His name Jesus, and this is the reason, for He will save His people from their sins. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper every single first day of the week. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 26 concerning the bread, "Take and eat, this is My body." He took the cup and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's the legitimacy to the flesh that Jesus entered. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about how a body was prepared for Him as the perfect sacrifice. His birth was not about being a cute little baby. It was about coming to grow up, to be a man, to go to the cross. And the world would do well to remember that the baby grew up and became a man. And the majority of the gospel accounts concerns that man, his ministry, and his demise on the cross for our sins. But there's more depth to that understanding, that He was born to take away sins. He was born to die for our sins. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says this of Christ's death, that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, as we follow this, it becomes ironic that individuals are so set on observing Christ's birth without the authority to do so. Because Jesus came to condemn sin. On the cross, he put sin to shame. That's the reason he was born into this world. We continue that thought in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. John records, "He who is sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose," this is the purpose that Jesus was born, this was the purpose that Jesus died, "God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." Verse 5 identifies those works. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." The very birth of Jesus was to condemn sin, to destroy the works of the devil, that is, to take away our sins, that we no longer live in sin. And I want us to understand the definition of sin. "Whoever commits sin," 1 John 3, 1, "also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Lawlessness is a very easy term to understand. It is being lawless. There is no law. Meaning anything that you don't have scriptural precedent for, you don't have command, example, necessary implication that we necessarily infer, is without law. Everything we do here at Elm Street, everything that we do as a child of God, Colossians 3:17, must be done in the name of the Lord. Jesus actually was born and died so that we don't live lawlessly, but those who claim to honor him by celebrating and observing his birth religiously within the church actually do the very thing that he came to destroy. They commit lawlessness. That's something we've got to remember and impress upon the minds of those that we come across, and not be afraid to tell them that such is wrong. We may have a little more tact about it, but we need to be courageous to tell them the truth about the matter. That it doesn't matter what your intentions are. It doesn't matter what Scripture doesn't say. The truth of the matter is, you are without law in observing that holiday religiously. But we got to ask one more question as we're drawing our lesson to the close. Do we have authority to observe the Christmas holiday at any level, at all? And I would assert to you that we do. But we do only as it is separate and apart from the birth of Christ. Only as it is separate and apart from all things religious, for the very reasons that we just asserted. The Bible reveals to us that pure and undefiled religion that we read about in James chapter 1 and verse 27. It reveals, like we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, exactly the things that God intended to reveal so that we can do them as his children. And what he did not reveal is anything concerning Christ's birth and an observance of it annually. And so to remember and to celebrate Christmas in such a way that gives honor to the birth of Christ that is in connection with religious things is not authorized. But Santa Claus, tinsel on the tree, presents, cookies, all of those kind of traditions that really have been secularized. And that's the whole reason you hear those phrases, "put Christ back in Christmas," because it is being secularized more and more each and every year. Those kinds of things that have nothing to do with anything spiritually are authorized to observe. And there's a reason for this. We mentioned before that we'd go back to Romans 14. Romans, the 14th chapter, has to do with some things that pertain to liberties. Something very interesting would occur as the old law was nailed to the cross and Gentiles were brought into the body of Christ, given the hope of salvation. All of those festivals, all of those feasts that we actually alluded to in the Old Testament that the Jews had to observe, that had a religious and spiritual connotation to them, were no longer implemented. That was nailed to the cross, and it would actually be sinful to observe them religiously. But what if you're a Jew? You understand that they're no longer binding, that they no longer have any spiritual significance under the law of Christ, but it's just a part of your Jewish heritage, something that you're used to doing, that you want to continue doing, just as a matter of tradition with your family being a Jew. The Bible is very clear that you can do such so long as you have the conscience to undergo that, to understand that you can do so without sinning, and to understand that it is not to be bound. And it talks about that in Romans, the 14th chapter. Also, something that has to do with that is the eating of meats. as we know some were prohibited under the old law. Notice Romans 14 and verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Here's the thing. Must be fully convinced in your own mind. There are some Christians who I have known who could not in good conscience observe Christmas because it was a pang of conscience. For them to observe Christmas, as innocent as it may be, even separate and apart from all things pertaining to the birth of Christ and religious observance, just Santa Claus and presents under the tree, if that hurts their conscience and they are to observe that, they sin in doing so. The key, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 14 of the same chapter says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And following that specific of eating meats, verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Are you fully convinced in your mind that you're able to observe such, that it is a liberty that is extended us? Then by all means, go ahead. But don't cause your brother to stumble, as the context of Romans 14, and certainly don't do so if it hurts your conscience. I want us to emphasize very quickly, though, that those days that are being observed were not days being observed religiously. They weren't days being observed with this spiritual thought or connotation to them, because it is very clear as we read Galatians 4, 8 through 11, that such would be sinful to bind those things and to consider them as spiritually whole and efficacious in our observance of things pertaining to God. He tells the Galatians in verse 8 of Galatians 4 in his admonition, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And he specifies what he's talking about. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. The difference between that and what we just read in Romans 14 is that those individuals were being influenced by Judaizing teachers. Circumcision stood as a part for the whole of the old law. You must be circumcised and become a Jew in order to be saved. We understand Christ had to die for your sins, but you got to be a Jew to be saved. That wouldn't just include circumcision. They would include all of the festivals, all of the feasts, everything that pertained to it in the old law in that observance. He says you turn back to that. You think you have to do that to be saved. If you think there's any spiritual significance to that still under Christ, you've missed the whole point. Christ nailed those to the cross. To do such would be to turn away from your salvation. I'll give you another example. Observing the Christmas holiday without Christ's birth in mind, without a religious connotation, is nothing different than observing Thanksgiving, the 4th of July, the Memorial Day, or any other kind of Halloween, Valentine's Day, any other kind of holiday. There's no difference between that and Christmas. And so we have the authority to observe it as it is something separate from his birthday and from the religious observance of the holiday. And so that's just a very, really concise summation as we look to that particular topic. And I've definitely not done the best job. I'm sure there are many other sermons out there that will be of great benefit to you if you just look them up with the technology we have today. But I hope that some of those things were beneficial to you, and that we have a better grasp on why we don't observe Christmas in that way, why it would be wrong to do so, why we have no authority to do so. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to offer you the invitation to do so. The waters of baptism can be prepared very quickly so that you can be buried with Christ in baptism and be raised just as he was raised, that is, to walk in newness of life. Without doing so, you have no hope of heaven, but we want you to have that hope. God wants you to have that hope, as he has shown in his long suffering up to this point. So the invitation is extended to you. If there's any other spiritual thing we can assist anybody with at this time, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.